A really good map for you, so you'll all be able to know where this is. So if this is Turkey, and you cut down here, and you come back over here for Egypt, this is Egypt. This is Israel and Syria. So Antioch is about right here. It was a very, very important church, ecclesiastical center. It was, who remembers who planted the church in Antioch? Do you know? Barnabas planted it. You can read about his planting of that church in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. You know what? I'm going on and I'm not praying. Terry, why don't you pray for us before we go any further?
Father, thank you again for these Christian writers. Different centuries that are able to teach us here in the year 2020 more about you and open our eyes. Amen. The discussion, everything said and done, we are here in your glory. In Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So, yes, as I was saying, he was probably the second bishop, or third, but probably the second bishop of Antioch, that is after, Paul. When Barnabas founded that church, they recognized that because of its location outside of Israel and the kind of crossroads, they were drawing people who were both Jewish by birth and by religious training, and they were also drawing Gentiles who hadn't known anything about Judaism before. And so this was the first church where there was a real mix between Jew and Gentile. And Barnabas realized, I need someone who is really good at speaking Greek. He knows the Jewish scriptures, and he's a good thinker. And so he went to get Paul, brought Paul back to the Antioch church, and they pastored that for several years. And it was from Antioch that he launched his first missionary journey. By the time the end of the first century rolled around, it was already a very famous, very renowned church. And it's a little bit like maybe you might think of the Alexandrian church, or the Church of Constantinople, or the church in Rome. Those are those kind of big centers. Antioch was one of those big centers where there's powerful witness to the gospel. Now there were some, Ignatius was born in 35 AD. So where does that put him with regard to?
Right after Jesus passed.
Jesus died and rose again probably around 33. Jesus was born 2 years after that, about. So he wouldn't have met Jesus or seen Jesus, but he would have had ample opportunity, and he says that he did, to meet the apostles, to meet John and James and all the 12, Matthias instead of Judas, all the 12 he would have had a chance to meet then, and Paul. And if you read through his letters, you'll see evidence of his knowledge of their writings. So the New Testament wasn't complete yet, but he quotes several times from some of Paul's letters. He quotes a lot from John, which is interesting because in the one of the liberal, critical scholars used to say that John's gospel wouldn't have been complete until around 250 or so, because of the high Christology, because John says so much about Jesus being God that no way people would have thought that until much, much later. But they ignore Ignatius quoting from John several times, and a lot of the concepts that you get in John's gospel are present in Ignatius' writings. He was born in 35. He died in around, we think, 107 AD. So he died a martyr. In the early period of the Christian proclamation of the Christian gospel, The Romans didn't discern a difference between Christians and Jews. They were all kind of crazy, they thought. So, you can kind of see this in Acts when Roman officers are called upon to make judgments between Jews and Christians fighting. They kind of say, well, you don't know. You're all crazy, and you all believe in just one God, which is weird, and you work your own problems out yourself. We're not going to get involved. By the turn of the century, that began to change, and Christianity began to be recognized as a distinct movement apart from Judaism. And that caused some trouble. Judaism had been recognized as an official religion by the Roman government. And so they were permitted to not participate in the civic feasts and festivals of the Roman calendar. They didn't have to burn incense to Caesar. They didn't have to do any of the, they didn't have to worship the Roman gods. They didn't have to do honor to the Roman gods. And they could even deny that those gods were gods. That's part of their official recognition as a religion within the Roman Empire. But once Christianity was seen as a distinct movement, they didn't have those protections. So when Christians started to say, no, we can't participate in this civic festival dedicated to Jupiter or to some other god, because those aren't gods, that was offensive to their neighbors, as you can imagine. And it was highly offensive to the Roman government, especially at a time when the emperor himself was coming to be seen in terms of deity. That hadn't been the case under Augustus, and it began to be kind of the case after Tiberius, that the emperors would demand that you recognize their divine nature and origin. And of course, the Christians couldn't do that. So they denied that. And the charge that was laid at the Christians' feet because of this is the charge of being an atheist, a non-believing. And they knew the Christians believed in God and that Jesus was God, but they denied all the other gods. So they're atheists. They don't believe in the gods. And so there's something wrong with that. Now, you got to put yourself down in the mindset of a first century, second century, superstitious Roman, Greek person. You're always worried about getting God in your wrongs on your bad side. If you do something to offend them, that's bad. That's bad for you and possibly for the whole empire. So here you have these Christians who were constantly offending the gods, who were constantly not offering the right sacrifices or participating in the festivals. That's a national security issue. We're dealing with now with people who are harming the welfare of the empire. So we've got to do something about that so as to maintain our favorability with the gods. There's also going into this, yes?
So maybe you made the case for this and I just missed it, but so why is that acceptable for the Jews and not the Christian? Like they have this category of people already offending the gods.
Yeah, I know. Long before Rome had, it's a little bit of a contradiction. Uh-huh. It's inconsistent. But long before this, Rome had recognized Judaism as an official religion of the state, as allowable within the state.
Oh.
So it's okay for Jews to do that. And so long, as I was thinking about in Acts, you notice that so long as the Romans didn't make the distinction between Christians and Jews, they didn't care. But by the time the turn of the century rolls around, the Romans had begun to recognize, oh, this isn't Judaism, this is something else, or it comes from Judaism, but it's something else altogether. And they're exalting this guy that we crucified.
Theologically, do they work it out like we've consulted with our gods? It's fine. They're worshiping a god as part of the pantheon. It's just this other one.
Yeah, I think that must be what they're doing. I don't know how they work it out to be consistent, but there are a lot of things about our government. They're inconsistent when you try to put it together. But yeah, the Romans did not care very much about the Jews doing their monotheistic worship. Now, after the revolution of 70 AD, there were more restrictions put on Jews, but it wasn't anything like the kind of thing with Christians, where it was seen as enemies of the state.
Sorry to interrupt. No, good.
Inconsistency. No, very good. Where was I? Also, coming into this mix is the fact that around 65-64 AD, you've probably heard of this before, there was a massive fire in Rome. Some people say that Nero set it himself, said he'd build stuff in a neighborhood that he wanted to build his big palace, and there was too many people there, so he just burned it down and built his palace. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but massive fire, lots of people were killed, and Nero had a problem on his hands because there were rumors that he set the fire, and there were rumors that, this is what a rumor, he had soldiers preventing people from going into that section of the city to try and put the fire out. So he had a problem on his hands, a PR problem, and the way he solved it was, hey, look at those weirdos who don't follow our festivals, who tell us that our gods don't really exist, and they also talk of the second coming of their Christ, who will be crucified, who, when he's coming, he's going to destroy the world in flames and remake it. Who do you think set this fire? Must be the Christians. And that started the first great persecution against Christians and in Rome. That's when Paul probably was beheaded, and that's when Peter was most likely crucified upside down. And a lot of Christians were martyred during that time. Nero would light up his night parties by crucifying Christians and coating them with oil or tar and setting them on fire for lamps while they're having their drinking parties in his gardens. So it was really cruel and horrible. So that's when the Roman government really turned against the Christians, and again, by this time, they'd recognize them as not being Jews. So all those things together. So most likely, Ignatius of Antioch was arrested on the charge of being an atheist. We don't know for sure, because he doesn't tell us exactly why, but he was most likely arrested for being an atheist sometime around 106, 107 AD in Antioch. And he was carted from Antioch all the way through Turkey, across the Bosphorus, through Greece, probably by ship to Rome, where he was martyred. We don't know exactly how he was martyred. Most likely he was fed to wild beasts. That's what he expects, because we're going to read in this thing. He really expects that he's going to be handed over to wild beasts, and he wants that. It's kind of a strange thing to read, the way that he thinks about his coming martyrdom. Let me see if there's anything else I want to say before we dive into the letter. There are two main controversies in Antioch that you, if you read through his letters, you'll see them sometimes popping up. There was the outside fear of the Romans pressing in against the church, but there were also some internal controversies. And the two major ones in his day were the Ebionites and Docetists. We're going to see something that looks like Docetism in this letter, so I want to brief you on it. The Ebionites were, Paul probably refers to them when he refers to the Judaizers. They believed that you had to follow the Jewish laws in order to be saved. They believed that Jesus came and he followed the laws, and that's why he was the Messiah. They saw his messiahship as associated with his law keeping. That's what made him to be, that's what made him, gave him his messianic creds, and you have to do the same thing to be his. They did not believe that he was born of a virgin. They believed that he was born of Joseph. That made him the heir, and so they denied the incarnation. They didn't believe that Jesus was divine. So for all these reasons, Ignatius was quite rough toward them. He attacked them, and now some of you might remember who the Docetists are, because we've talked about them before. Anyone know what a Docetist believes?
You say that the ministry of the word and sacraments only have are only good as far as the person giving them is good?
Close. That's the Donatists. Yeah, it sounds like it. But no, these are the Docetists, or Docetists, and they believe that Jesus didn't really have a body. That he didn't really...
The Holy Spirit thing, yeah.
Yeah, it was like a hologram or something. It was a spiritual representation of a body that felt like a body, looked like a body, but it wasn't really a body. And the reason for that is because they were influenced by Gnostic theology, which taught that the body is a prison and it's a bad thing, and that it was Satan who entrapped us in material bodies. And Jesus has come to set us free, but he came in disguise like a body. And so if you believe in him, you also get to escape your body when you die and go up to heaven and be united with all the other spirits up there. There's no resurrection, there's no, all that stuff is no Gnostic thinker would want to be resurrected and put back into the horrible body with all the nasty functions that go on. You just get out of the body and that's your rescue.
It's only one generation after he died.
Like
the church would know people who knew him.
Yeah. Gnosticism was it moved in really quickly.
Early?
Yeah, you can kind of see it. You can kind of see it in some of Paul's letters. You can see it in 2 John, actually. 2 John was written in the close to the 20th century, and he says, "Cursed are those who say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh."
Oh.
Yeah. So there's already kind of a movement toward that. As the church moves into Greek areas, you have Greek philosophy beginning to influence people who are thinking, who are becoming Christians. So one way to remember Docetism is if you have that poster. Or we have in our bathroom upstairs the two sets of footsteps along the beach, and then you only see one. And why you only see one? Because that's when Jesus carried you. But the Docetists will say, no, there's only one because Jesus didn't have a body. He was wearing one set of footsteps on the beach. He wouldn't have left an imprint with that. So, okay, those are the two major controversies you'll probably see reflected in some of his writings. Just wanted to give you that preview. All right, so do you all have this? Some of the things we're going to look for is how does Ignatius this early conceive of Jesus? Does he think of him as God? What scriptures does Ignatius seem to have access to? What's his understanding of salvation? Remember, when we're looking at the fathers, we're not looking at a consistent, everyone believes the same thing from them. It's a mixed bag. Some of the things we're going to see are just not biblical. Some of the things are right down the line orthodox. But again, remember, these guys don't have the full New Testament yet. Ignatius would have had some Gospels, some letters from Paul, but he doesn't have everything at his disposal. It was a few more decades before you'd have the full New Testament in your hands. So we don't want to give him some slack, right? Because he says something that contradicts Hebrews. Well, that's because he hadn't read Hebrews. So we're not going to judge him for what he doesn't have. Okay, so let's read this. Let me start in that first paragraph. Greetings in Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, from Ignatius, the God-inspired. He's kind of full of himself there, isn't he? The God-inspired. But it could just mean the God-filled. It could mean that the God... he's full of God, and we could all say that. So, to the church that is in charge of affairs in Roman quarters, and that the Most High Father and Jesus Christ, His only Son, have magnificently embraced in mercy and love, you have been granted light, both by the will of Him who willed all that is, and by virtue of your believing in Jesus Christ, our God. See that in the first paragraph? That's pretty amazing. And of loving him. You are a credit to God. You deserve your renown and are to be congratulated. You deserve praise and success and are privileged to be without blemish. Yes, you rank first in love, being true to Christ's law and stamped with the Father's name. To you then, sincerest greetings in Jesus Christ our God. For you cleave to his every commandment, observing not only the letter, but the spirit, being permanently filled with God's grace and purged of every stain alien to it. Okay. That's pretty high accolade for the Roman church. Notice first that this is to the church that is in charge of affairs in the Roman quarter. It seems to be that by this time in Rome, and I think you can probably see this in Paul's letter to the Romans, there are a number of churches in Rome. It's not just one church. It's a number of churches, but one of them is in charge of the affairs in Rome. So this might be the head Roman church where the bishop rules. An interesting thing about this first century is already, in the New Testament, you have a twofold office. You have the deacons, and then you have the elder overseer. Those two words are used interchangeably. By Acacius' time in some regions, there was a threefold office. That elder overseer was now, the overseer was bishop, the elder was priest, and then you had deacons under them. That's already developed just by 107 AD. So that's why we have a threefold office. We're just keeping on with that tradition. You can see it kind of reflected in the New Testament, though, even though they didn't call bishops. They had someone like Titus, who was in charge of raising up elders in Crete and overseeing them. Even though he wasn't called just a bishop, he was doing the office or acting in the office of a bishop, as we would understand it. So to the church that's in charge of Roman affairs and Roman quarters, notice again this extremely high Christology. This is something that, it's not supposed to be there according to critical scholarship, because that's the idea that Jesus is God was made up by the church much later. But no, here it is, right here in the early second century. Now, we see it, in the New Testament. They would deny that, but we see it in the New Testament, but it's already here in Ignatius, believing in Jesus Christ, our God. What do you do with that? You have already the beginning stages of the development of the idea of the Trinity. I mean, again, the Trinity is something that God revealed to us in the New Testament, but how the church talks about it is something that has to develop over time, because it's a new idea. They didn't know there was a Trinity just by virtue of the Old Testament. They've got to figure out how to talk about it. But here, in the first paragraph, we have God the Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, who's also God. Who's right wing God. So, yeah.
I don't know my history very well. Was this before or after Pentecost?
This is after Pentecost, yeah. After Pentecost took place before he was even born. So, you'll notice, he's. Some people have said that Ignatius has a sort of a trinity. He has a biunity. Because you don't, the Holy Spirit kind of recedes into the force kind of idea. But I don't know that you can say that much. But you do see him talking about the power working within him. I think you see that very interestingly up in the first line, the God inspired. He says, being permanently filled with God's grace and purged of every sin, of every stain alien to it. There's a sense of something working within him, cleansing him, and cleansing those who he's speaking to. So, I don't know, I think it's too much to say that he didn't believe the Trinity was a person. I think he probably had some idea of the Spirit. Some ideas of the person's, the Spirit's personality. Any other questions here? Yeah.
The Church at Rome, were they primarily Gentiles, or were some Jews involved?
Good question.
He was writing.
Both in, because there's a, remember Priscilla and Aquila, they were Jews, and remember they got kicked out of Rome by Claudius, the emperor. There had been some riots in Rome in the late 50s, I think it was, between Christians and Jews, Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews, that caused Claudius to kick all the Jews out. Everyone did that. So there was a big Christian or Jewish community in Rome, and some of those, many of those, became Christians. So that would probably be the foundation of the church. But then they would have brought Gentiles in too. So just like in Corinth or in the other places, you have a Jewish and a Gentile group of people together. So who was the majority? I don't know. Over time, increasingly, Gentiles became the majority. But at this time, it might be still a Jewish majority church. Oh, one thing you notice also is You know, one of the claims that the Roman Catholic Church makes is that the church in Rome has always been the supreme church over all churches. And there's always been a successor of Peter who's been in charge of all the churches. But it's interesting that he's absent here. You don't have Ignatius writing to the Bishop of Rome. And certainly his language is not one that you'd expect from maybe a sub-bishop writing to a great bishop. Ignatius kind of says, hey, this is what I want you to do. Don't interfere in my plans. I'm coming. This is how it's going to work out. So it doesn't seem that at this time Ignatius recognizes the Roman church as the supreme church over all churches. Let's see, what else? Notice, again, the role of grace. We kind of mentioned that when she brought up the Spirit, but he does congratulate them for being, you know, law-keeping, both in spirit and in letter. But do know that line, you have been granted light by the will of him who willed it, and by virtue of your believing in Jesus, our God, and of loving him, you are credited to God. So all these were granted to that church. Ignatius recognizes the grace had preceded their belief and their knowledge of God. Last thing to note is the sovereignty of God in this thing. Him who willed all that is. That's a pretty high understanding of God's control over history. He's going to say later that the reason he was arrested and has been being taken to Rome is because God summoned him. It wasn't because of whoever the Roman official was who charged him. It was because God has summoned him that he's moving. And that's you see that in Acts too, that same idea Caiaphas and Pilate and all those got together to crucify Jesus, but it was God who brought it to pass. Yeah.
And so that's so remarkable, like in contrast to Western ideas about suffering like in our own culture, like suffering must be just, you know, an evil act against us. But there's no theological space for that to be.
In some circles, anything bad that happens to you, it must be the Satan's winning. So you've got to pray and have faith that God will defeat Satan. And Ignatius is.
Like, don't get me wrong. I would still pray against us if I was Ignatius.
No, I would too. I would not be saying please let me go to the line. But it's remarkable that he sees it as God's providence that he's been granted the grace to die in the arena as a martyr. I wouldn't be praying. I would not be saying that. I would say, oh Lord, please don't do this. Please pick someone else. not me. right. Exactly. So let's move on to that second, or the first, number one. Since God has answered my prayer to see you godly people, I have gone on to ask for more. I mean it is as a prisoner for Christ Jesus that I hope to greet you, if indeed it be his will that I should deserve to meet my end. Things are off to a good start. may I have the good fortune to meet my fate without interference. What I fear is your generosity, which may prove detrimental to me, for you can easily do what you want to do, whereas it is hard for me to get to God unless you let me alone. So you see what he's asking. He's worried that the Roman church is going to pull some strings. Maybe there are some Christians who are also officials who might be, or who know officials who can manipulate the workings of Roman justice and get him off the hook. And that, he doesn't want that. He's asking them, pleading with them, not to interfere. He knows they would be doing it out of a good a desire to help him, but he doesn't want that help. And you see why. It is hard for me to get to God unless you let me alone. Now you gotta ask, well, what does that mean? Does he think that he's not with God now? Does he think that he doesn't have the fullness of God through faith in Jesus Christ? What does that mean?
You may be thinking like Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain.
I think we're going to see that. In fact, later on, he quotes that text from Philippians chapter 1. Let me find it. If you look at number, in number six, not the wide bounds of earth nor the kingdoms of this world will avail me anything. I would rather die and get to Jesus Christ. Most people think that's a direct allusion to or comes right from Philippians 1:23. I would rather die and be with Christ and continue on, although I know that I'll probably continue on because it's better for you, but for me, I wish I could go and be with him. So probably that underlies this desire. He knows, he's so sure that when he dies, he's going to be with Christ, that he would rather them not interfere and get in the way of his death. Now, we got to ask ourselves, is this prudent? Is this what, let's say you were in a situation. Would it be unchristian of you to ask that maybe they might pull a few strings and help you out? I don't think it's unchristian. In the church later on, and this is early on in the martyr and the persecutions, later on the church said, hey, look, don't go looking for martyrdom. Don't put yourself forward to die a glorious death, because people started doing that. Because it's let God be the one who determines that and do everything you can to get out of the way. Yeah.
It's always blows my mind hearing stories of people that are so directly facing the storm and unflappable. I think of Ad Nairn Judson, I believe it was, when he was meeting natives and they had a machete and they were like, we're going to kill you. And I think he said something to the effect of, that blade can't even come down unless Christ first removes his hand. That was his response.
I said, please don't. Stop.
The Spirit will tell you what to say when you need to say something.
Yeah.
I mean, that was just, it's incredible. Yeah. And like, just to have this sort of, just this kind of focus, extreme focus.
I think it really testifies to how seriously the first century, second century Christians took the resurrection. I mean, we kind of have the resurrection out there in some kind of distant, oh yeah, we'll be raised from the dead and out there by and by someday. For them, that was the hope. That was the immediate hope. That's what they lived for, and so death didn't have anything for them to fear, which is, again, we're so far from that now. It's hard for us to put ourselves in that mindset. But it might be helpful to do so. I mean, with, you know, we have a disease, you know, ravaging our, if it ever becomes a really horrible thing and people start dying, it'd be helpful to remember, hey, we're going to die, and we have the promises of Christ, and it's, take precautions, but it's okay if you die. It's not the end, it's the beginning. And they really understood that and embraced that. So, any other questions here on this section? Okay, so number two. I do not want you to please men, but to please God, just as you are doing. For I shall never again have such a chance to get to God, nor can you, if you keep quiet, get credit for a finer deed. For if you quietly let me alone, people will see in me God's word. But if you are enamored of my mere body, I shall, on the contrary, be a meaningless noise. Grant me no more than to be a sacrifice for God while there is an altar at hand. Then you can form yourselves into a choir and sing praises to the Father in Jesus Christ, that God gave the Bishop of Syria the privilege of reaching the sun setting when he summoned him from its rising. It's a grand thing for my life to set on the world. It is a grand thing for my life to set on the world and for me to be on my way to God so that I may rise in his presence. Interesting language there. So notice that little simile there. He gave me the privilege of reaching the sun setting when he summoned him from its rising. Where does the sun rise? In the east, and it sets in the west. So he's saying, God summoned me from the east to the sun setting in the west. That's what I was talking about a minute. This is God's sovereign hand moving to bring me to Rome, to die so that I might rise in his presence. Again, the assurance of resurrection. This is no question at all in his mind about it. What good does he say that his death will do? Right? He says, it's not only good for me that I die, but if you don't interfere, you are going to be doing something really wonderful for God. And what is that thing that we're doing wonderful for God? Well, do you see it? It's if you keep quiet, or if you quietly let me alone, people will see in me God's word. So for I shall never again have such a chance to get to God, nor can you, if you keep quiet, get credit for a finer deed. That would be really, really good for you if you didn't, because in my death, God's word will be somehow made known. Yeah.
Too bad he didn't know his purpose in life was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
I mean, I think he would say he's doing that. I mean, he may not have had that text, I don't know, but I think he would say that he's doing that. And I think the early martyrs and later martyrs had this idea that it was the blood of the martyrs that actually provided the right blood of the church. The church grew on the basis of the martyrs' deaths. And that kind of was true. I mean, people would watch these guys go into the arena without fear. I mean, we're going to hear Ignatius say he's going to coax the lion to come and eat him. That, imagine seeing that in a world where your understanding of death is that you're going to a dark place. I mean, in Romans thought, you die, you go to the underworld. It's shadowy. It's your everything good that you could enjoy is while you're living. And so death is horrible. No one wants to die. And here are these guys just going right into it without fear. That did testify to the gospel. Okay, look, we're not afraid of death because we have a Lord who has defeated death. And my guess is that if Ignatius under trial would have not just let his death speak for itself, he would have preached the gospel to whatever official was trying him. So I think he's referring to the whole sequence of his coming passion. Don't interfere. Let me bear witness to Christ in my trial, in my death, and everything, so that his word can be seen. Yeah.
This paragraph and that first paragraph, it sounds to me that it's almost like speaking of his own weakness as well, because if someone says, you know, if you are intent on doing something, this is what I'm going to do, and then someone comes along and, oh, no, this is, you know, and you try to convince them otherwise, or you try to do something to sway them, it can tug on your own weaknesses to not pursue that path.
Yes.
That you were on, whether it was the right path or not. And so, on the other hand, it's so intense and almost horrible.
It seems like it a little bit, but
yeah,
yeah,
so that I don't do this thing as well.
Yeah,
kind of.
That, I mean, that you're right about that. In fact, he later on, I'm trying to find the section where he says, "Don't tempt me. Even if I come to you and I say, help me, don't help me." He said in this letter, he says, "Say trust what I'm writing to you now, not what I might say when my will is less strong." So yeah, you're right. He's probably is trying to bolster his own will as he's headed toward this thing. He doesn't want them to tempt him. You know, like if you're trying to give up chocolate for Lent and someone eats a chocolate bar in front of you, you're doing, you know, this is a little bit different, but you're that much easier, it's that much easier for you to fall. He doesn't want them to give him the out, that he could have. Yes.
Reminds me of when Jesus said to Peter, Satan, get behind me.
Yeah, he sees their attempts to help him as kind of temptation to not be a martyr, and he doesn't want that. He'd rather die. Yeah.
He's pretty old too by this point, right?
Let's see. He's born in 35, so that would be about 70 years old.
So he's done quite a bit of work in the church. He's probably at his time race. Like, I'm ready to go.
Hey, he's got more time. Yeah, he's 70, and well, that back then, yeah, 70 was. I mean, I guess now 70 is a new 50, but then it was 70. It was pretty old. So So he might be at that point. Although, you know, look, Polycarp lived to be, I think, 88 or something, maybe not early 90s he died.
I must have been thinking about Polycarp. Yeah.
Yeah, Polycarp is the guy who will probably read his thing next, but he was burned at the stake, and he was an older bishop. They were friends. Polycarp and Ignatius were friends.
Who was it that went on trial, said, basically pointed at the people and said, do away with the atheists?
That's Polycarp. The Polycarp, they say, the crowd says, do away with the atheists, and he said, yes, do away with the atheists, and then that really helped the judge and crowd like him more. And so one thing too to notice, I think he has in mind, it's not a direct quote, but that idea that by my death God's word will be heard or seen, it might be coming from 2 Corinthians 4, you know, the jars of clay, you know, you this body of flesh is broken, but when that body of flesh is broken, the light of Christ shines out. It maybe he's picking up on that idea and applying it to his own death. Paul would have certainly preached that. He would have probably heard Paul preaching that. Again, notice also the title bishop. He doesn't call himself an elder. That points to this threefold ministry already existing in 107. And let's see, anything else I want to point out here? No, okay, let's do number three. You never grudge anyone. You taught others, so I want you to substantiate the lessons that you bid them heed. Just pray that I may have strength of soul and body, so that I may not only talk, but really want it. It is not that I want merely to be called a Christian, but actually to be one. Yes, if I prove to be one, then I can have the name. Then, too, I shall be a convincing Christian only when the world sees me no more. Nothing you can see has real value. Our God, Jesus Christ, indeed, has revealed himself more clearly by returning to the Father. The greatness of Christianity lies in its being hated by the world, not in its convincing it. That is like the direct opposite of the common understanding of Christians today. You know, the power of Christianity is when we can persuade people that we're right, that the world loves us. That means Christianity is powerful. And for Ignatius, no, it's when the world hates us. Why would he think that? Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus was hated by the world. He was crucified. And that was the power that God used to save the world. And in fact, the more the world hates the Christian, the more it elevates and magnifies his grace when someone converts to be a Christian. I mean, why on earth would anyone want to be counted among those people who are being eaten by lions in the arena and crucified upside down and torched to light up Nero's parties? Why? What would possess you? Well, the Holy Spirit would do that. That testifies to the power of the gospel. It doesn't so much testify to the power of the gospel if the whole culture thinks, oh, those Christians are great. Those are, you know, the Christian faith is wonderful and we're all going to join it. No. That was kind of how America has been for the last 200 years. Christian faith has been seen as just this wonderful thing, and everyone's been Christian. Everyone's Christian. We're a Christian nation. But now, when certain things that Christians believe about sexuality or about the exclusivity of Christ become just hateful to the people in the world, yeah, not so much. I think it's harder for people to identify as at least a Christian who believes the scriptures now than it has been before. But that over time, that's going to show God's power, not his weakness. When someone converts to Christianity in the context of Christianity being hated, that's God's power being on display. The last thing we want to do is water down the gospel so that we can appeal to people, because then we've taken the power that God means to exert in the preaching of the gospel, and we've made it impotent. We've made it about us being persuasive rather than God being powerful. So it's a fascinating line. The greatness of Christianity lies in its being hated by the world, not, and it's being convincing to it. So we have to probably look at this one line up here, or this one section up here where he talks about, I really want to be a Christian. You know, I want, and that means that I can't just talk, I have to do. If I prove to be one, then I can have the name. And in his mind, he won't prove to be a Christian until a lion eats him for Jesus. That's a, what do you think about that? Well, in his mind, it's, you know, unless I do this, I'm just kind of a Christian in name only. I haven't really demonstrated that I truly am a Christian. I've said what I want to do, but I haven't done it. I'm just a proud talker, but not really somebody.
It seems really opportunity specific, because I'd like to think that I have opportunities to really be a Christian without, you know,
yeah,
being thrown in.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's right. It does seem, I think he thinks of, we're going to see later, he thinks that God has ordained him to this end.
Well, then in some ways he has a lot of integrity because he thinks this is what's been given to him. It doesn't seem like that's universal.
It's not like a universal
thing. The whole church should just jump into the arena and raise lions. But like this is the opportunity God has given me to therefore, I should go to it willingly.
I think that's probably what he would say.
He also seems to have a nobility toward martyrdom.
This is
a nobility of martyrdom. This is his ultimate. This is the final, final works. You know?
Well, you know, greater love is this, and so he's taking it to heart.
Yeah. So there seems to be in his thinking, in his mindset, that this is a higher good.
Right. And that did become, you know, the later on, not at this point in time, but later on, under Gregory the Great in the 7th century, when the whole notion of purgatory started to be discussed. Well, one way to go straight to heaven and not pass through purgatory is martyrdom. Right? That will get you straight to God. That's your... Even if you're not baptized, they thought that's your bloody baptism. You go straight to heaven. That wasn't what Ignatius was thinking, but you can see how, looking back at Ignatius, the church might come up with an idea like that. Oh, well, martyrdom is the highest possible thing that could happen, so that'll get you right to heaven. If it already has adopted this kind of works righteousness mind frame or frame of mind, which it did in the 6th century or 7th century. Here, he's not. I think he has more in mind those texts like, if you're ashamed of me before me and my Father, I'm going to be ashamed of you. I think he's thinking maybe Matthew 24, where he says, you know, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved.
I'm also thinking of Paul. He recently mentioned, I finished the course.
Yeah.
I've run the race. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Like, Paul seemed to be more calm and at peace with it, but I almost hear in Ignatius a man who knows himself. And maybe knows that there's always flickering in somewhere in his sinfulness, the ability to cast off his faith. It's possible.
Right.
And I think he's like running head into the jaws of the beast, saying, this is the best for me. This assures me that I will be found finally justified. Because he's kind of, and gets to that in number chapter 5 here, where he's talking about, I am not thereby justified. It almost seems like death is going to justify him if he stays the course.
Right. Right. Yeah. And I think there is this idea. I think by those passages that talk about endurance being the means by which you finally are saved. I don't know that, you know, we got to remember, when we talk about justification, we are thinking generally in terms of the 16th century fight over justification, and those guys hadn't had that fight yet. So they're going to use their language in a lot of ways. Some of them are going to sound exactly like Luther. Sometimes they're going to sound like Rome. Sometimes nothing we've heard before. So I think we're in that area here. I don't think he's trying to make a grand statement about how one is saved, but I do think he's looking at his course, like you say, and saying, I've got to endure to the end. I've got it. Maybe he has the negative example of Peter out there, where Peter said, I'm going to lay down my life for you, Jesus, and then, you know, when it came to it, he wasn't able to, and he's thinking, well, let that not happen to me, let me be able to
Maybe he's seen some that did deny the faith.
I don't want to. I don't want to deny him before men, and then have him deny me before heaven, so, or before the Father in heaven. It could be that. So notice also what value does the material world hold for Ignatius? And is here he's not a Docetist. He's very much not, and he fights against them. But it's still interesting. He does seem to have a little bit of the Greek disdain for the material world. If you look at where is it? I can't find it now, but I said that.
Nothing you can see has real value.
And I think what he means is something like John, we see in John's gospel that everything's passing away. So if the bread that we eat is good bread, it's fine, but you don't want to find your life in eating. It's not. It's all passing away, so you want to take hold of what is eternal and what lasts. That may be what he's saying, but it you can see how that idea would be really, really attractive to Greek thinkers who already have a negative idea of matter. So it may be that's creeping in here. What time? Oh, we're out of time. Too bad. So any questions here? Thoughts? Okay, yeah.
What made you choose this one now?
I started just to get people's taste buds going with Luther, because we can all kind of understand Luther. He's coming from a place we're familiar with. But I wanted to then start way back in the early era and work our way up. So we'll just take probably one letter only out of Ignatius. We'll talk about Clement probably next, who's a really great letter. The Didache. We'll just take some time for a second century and then work our way up as time goes on. We'll take breaks in between, but that's the plan. So, all right. Terry, would you pray for us?
Yes. Again, thank you, Heavenly Father, for the example of Ignatius.